We open the scriptures again together that our time would be profitable because of your ministering to us through your word. Lord, we want that fellowship of the Spirit in your word that we can know, and we pray that hearts would be open, minds would be clear, undistracted, and we would be able to profit as we gaze into those truths. So we ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. We're at the beginning of Genesis. It's such an important book. A few people have commented on Genesis. We can go back to Augustine. He calls it the root from which the whole tree grows. Genesis, not simply at the beginning of the scripture, but it is the root of all that follows. And we go forward 1,000 years, and we hear Martin Luther saying that Genesis is the fountainhead of the scripture. It all flows from here. And we go forward another 500 years, Francis Schaeffer, some of you will know him. Genesis is the book that gives the basic answers to the questions of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Without it, Christianity has no foundation. So the root, the fountainhead, the foundation, a significant book, something that we need to take note of. But of course, people have been commenting on this book and writing about this book, and particularly in more recent years, it's become a book of great controversy. And I think that when we begin to think about Genesis, we need to begin by thinking about Scripture itself. Do we hold the book of Genesis to be part of the Scripture, the Word of God? So how should we think about Scripture? How should we regard it? And I think the answer to that is so simple. We simply look at the attitude of the Lord Jesus. And we remember, you know, that he said concerning the Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures that he knew, not one jot or one tittle will pass from all is fulfilled, till all is fulfilled. So he was, you know, he was saying every dot matters. Every little squiggle on the Hebrew letters counts, because it is all given from God. And we know that when he taught people, when he responded to people who challenged him, he repeatedly said, "Have you not read?" He turned them back to the Scriptures again and again, because that was an authority for him. And we know, of course, when he was tested by the devil, his answer was, "It is written." And that's where he stood. And he himself said at one point, "And the scripture cannot be broken." And when we read that reference, we know the meaning of his comment depended upon the particular word that was used in the text he was quoting. Not the general meaning of that text, but the word that was used. So by this we get a good understanding of how we should regard the Scriptures. We should regard it, we should give it a very high position in our understanding. We read comments that people write about the Scriptures, and they say, "Oh, they got this idea from the Babylonians, and they wrote this here because they're influenced by the Egyptians," or something like that. And we just need to pause a moment and say, wait a minute. Is this the Word of God? Is this inspired by the Holy Spirit? And inspired not simply for the use of those who first received it, but for our use thousands of years later as well. When the Lord Jesus quoted scriptures, Many of those scriptures were already 1,000 years old at the time that he was referring to them. So God's word is timeless. And of course, the language of the day will be used. We understand that. But the inspiration needs to be seen to be from the Spirit. So one of the questions that's frequently asked and is, well, who wrote Genesis and the first five books? Because Genesis is known as the first book of Moses. The five books are referred to as the Torah or the Pentateuch. So how did they arise? Well, we know that Moses wasn't at the creation or in the Garden of Eden. So Genesis had to be written from a compilation of other sources. And exactly what those sources are, of course, we don't know. But when it comes to the other books, well, other than the birth of Moses and the death of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy, he was an eyewitness. He was right there. And although these five books don't have anybody, there's no claim within the books as to who wrote them. But we know that it is recorded that Moses wrote down things that were given to him. So to answer the question, who wrote these books? Well, from the very beginning, from the earliest times, these books were attributed to Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And it became practice, common practice, just to refer to these books as Moses and the prophets, you know, Moses and the prophets that gathered up those books. And the Lord Jesus used that language. And he also said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, I don't think that the Lord Jesus is saying there that Genesis to Deuteronomy was in full written by Moses. But certainly he is saying that this includes Moses' actual writings and it's generally attributed to him. The law of Moses is common language. So my conclusion is that Moses certainly wrote part of these books, but we're unable to say that he compiled all of them himself. We don't know who did the compilation. We know that there is evidence in these books that there was a compilation later than the time of Moses. There's references like to the name of a city, which is a name that was given much later. And sometimes it says things, and these things are here even to this day, which suggests that it was put together a little bit later. But the point is, yes, we can't say exactly who wrote it, but does it matter? It doesn't really matter if we hold this to be scripture. So let's look at a bird's eye view of the book of Genesis. Really, Genesis can be divided into two parts. The first part deals with the whole world, but the second part is much more focused. So the first part begins with creation, and then the fall, and then sin engulfing humanity before the flood comes to destroy. And then what follows after the flood, the vain attempt to reach the heavens at the Tower of Babel and the scattering of humanity. So these chapter divisions are approximate because there's a few verses might belong here or there. And they're certainly approximate when we come to look at the second part because the lives that are being followed overlap. So in the second part, we begin to follow the story of salvation or redemption. And it begins with the covenant God makes with Abraham, and that in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then it follows this promise, this covenant being worked out and renewed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and to Joseph. So the first half of the, or the first part of the book, as I said, deals with all of humanity, the whole world. But then it focuses in. And so it's quite an interesting book, and a different book, because when we read the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph, we're reading stories of real lives being lived and the challenge that they faced and how they dealt with them. We're seeing faith being taught and being expressed and worked out. We're seeing victories and failures. We're seeing God interacting with his people. So it's a rich book. As we go through this book in coming weeks, there'll be times when we might be focused on a small part of the book, and other times when we might do three chapters in one go. So it would be really good if you're familiar with this text as we go, rather than depending upon the whole text being read out in the morning that we look at it. So let us begin. And this is where we begin. We read the first few verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. This first sentence in the scripture, it's seven Hebrew words. And it is where the road divides, isn't it? Because if this very first sentence in the scripture is embraced and believed and understood, then you're in a completely different place from the rest of humanity who don't believe this simple truth. The road divides here, and we'll look at that. I mean, it's such a difference. So, in the beginning, and needless to say, these verses, particularly these verses, have got a library of books written about them, and all the different ways that they could be read and could be understood. But I'm not going to try and go into all those possibilities and ideas, and I think that our focus needs to be to read this book and to be edified by it, rather than to solve all the problems or to come down on in fixed ways upon certain interpretations. Yes, there is a way of understanding it, but let us seek to be edified by it and learn the principal message in it. In the beginning, well, I understand that as simply when time began. Because until God created, there was no time. Time and space are related to one another. In the beginning, God created. And of course, God is going to be revealed. The word here used is Elohim. It's God who is infinite, who is eternal, who is all-powerful. This is the God who creates. In the beginning, God created. And created, is this. There's a couple of different words used in Genesis 1 for created. And the difference in the meaning of the two words is only slight. But this particular word that is used is only used with God. It is create out of nothing. And you can sort of think, in English anyway, we can think there's the word created, which could be understood to be out of nothing. and then the word made, where you take something and turn it into something else. Well, certainly the meaning of the word here is created out of nothing. You've probably seen that famous, well-known Latin expression, ex nihilo, out of nothing. In the beginning, God created. And he did it intelligently or deliberately or purposefully. He hasn't just done a random thing, done something that of no consequence. In doing this, he has purpose. And that is absolutely built into this statement. And he has created the heavens and the earth. That is the universe, everything that is, space, time, matter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's such a profound statement. I mean, in one respect, we're very familiar with this. One of the best known statements in the scripture, I expect. And yet it is so profound, especially in our day, when constantly we're being told that there is no creator and that the world happened by itself with no intelligence, no purpose, no will behind it at all. This is the great contradiction to that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if we embrace this very first sentence in the scripture, we're standing on solid ground. Well, what does it mean? What are the inferences? Well, the first thing is that the heavens and the earth are the Lord's. You know, we are in his world. It's easy to forget that. I mean, but as we look around, as we see what surrounds us, this is his. Everything that is has its origin in him. You know, we can feel distant from God, but we're standing in his world. The ground that we stand upon, he has made. The earth is the Lord's. And of course, in all the intricacies of creation, in the wonders of creation, whether it be in life or whether it be just in the physical creation, you know, science talks about the exactness of the size of the earth in relation to gravity, the distance of the moon from the earth, the distance of the earth from the sun. And dozens and dozens, even hundreds of settings that had to be just right for life as we know it to exist. And even a small change in any of them has dramatic consequences. His wisdom is seen in the creation. If you look at a flower, you are looking at his wisdom. Everything speaks of him. And of course, he has authority. It's his creation. He has authority over it. And we know that. We saw that in the Lord Jesus. We saw that authority in our midst. When the Lord Jesus simply spoke to heal. What word is that? That's the word we find in Genesis 1. When the Lord Jesus walked on water, when he commanded the wind to stop and the sea to be calm, what word is that? That's the one who has authority over all of his creation. And of course, as I said, he created this world for his own purpose. If it exists for a reason. The modern view that the world exists for no reason is not what we are seeing. In the beginning, God created for a reason. He is working out his great purpose. And it says that the earth was without form and void, which means that it was unformed and unfilled. And again, much debate about what that means. Does that mean that it had been destroyed or that it was simply empty? And in my understanding, it is a little bit like a blank canvas. The artist has not yet begun, but he's about to begin. The canvas is blank. Of course it is, because he hasn't yet begun. And the only movement that we see is the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. There's this reference to the Spirit of God and how it might have been understood. Some people in the beginning might have understood that to be simply the power of God was present in this world that he had created. But we can understand now, with the wisdom that we've been given in later years, that this is indeed the Holy Spirit, a reference to him hovering over the face of the waters. It is about, there is action about to come. So one of the big issues, the big questions is there a time gap between verse 1 and verse 2? Is the in the beginning referring to some distant time? But now in verse 2 we're talking about a present time, a time much, much later. So, I mean, there's been a lot of argument about that, and there are believers who stand on this side and on that side. My understanding is that there is no gap. And the reason for that is partly because to say there is a gap is to force the Hebrew language in a little bit of an unnatural way. But also, I find that in Exodus 20, when it says, in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, it seems to suggest that this whole creation took place within the time frame that's specified in chapter 1. But that's a little bit beside the first words that are spoken. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God created light. God spoke and there was light. And then it says, God saw the light that was good. He liked light, and this light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. So light didn't fill the whole place. He separated it. So there was a source of light. And this source of light, we can infer, was the reason for speaking then about night and day and evening and morning. So the first day, day one, has happened. And I know that there are people who can, allegorize this whole creation narrative. I'm not going to try to do that, but I do love the fact that the first words of the Lord are, let there be light. Because it's like as if this is what matters to him so much, that there should be light and not darkness. And Paul referred to this creation statement when he said, for God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's likened that creative act, let there be light, to what has happened in the hearts of believers, that God has commanded light to shine. And many of us could look back on the day when that light dawned in our own hearts and we began to see for the first time the truth of Jesus, that there is a God who loves us and that there is salvation in his Son. So this is a let there be light, the very first words that are spoken in the scripture. Wonderful, wonderful. God's heart is that there should be light for us all. So then we follow the creation through the 6 days. The first sees the creation of the universe and light is created. And then the second day, the water that covers the earth is separated by an expanse. And it's a little difficult to understand exactly what's referred to by this expanse. But at least we know that there is water in the clouds, but sometimes the expanse is referred to as way beyond the clouds. And in the third day, dry land appears, and then vegetation, seeds, plants bearing seed and fruit trees with seed in them flourish upon the earth at the command of God. He creates, he brings life. And then in the fourth day, the heavenly bodies are created or formed. The sun and the moon and the stars are put in their place. The sun to be the source of light during the day and the moon to be a source of light at night, reflecting, of course, the light of the sun. And then the seas are filled with all living creatures, and birds are created and begin to fly. And finally, in the sixth day, all the different land animals are created. And finally, mankind, humanity, male and female, are created in the image of God. So we see this as a very orderly creation process, and the narrative is very structured. It's not poetic. We know what poetry looks like. Hebrew poetry is quite different. This is not poetic, it's a structured narrative. And I don't think anybody who studied this doesn't agree that the writer of this of Genesis intended this to be understood as history. In fact, the whole book of Genesis is a story of history. It just continues from chapter 1 all the way through, telling the story of events and things that have happened. And the form of it, in that sense, doesn't change. But this first chapter is beautifully structured. It would be very easy, perhaps, to remember it. In those first 3 days, we see that which was unformed is now formed. And in the last 3 days, that which was unfilled is now filled. And we can see a correspondence also when you look from left to right, you know, day 1 and day 4, day 2 and day 5. Day 2 concerns the waters. Day 5 fills the waters with life. Day 3 concerns the land. And day 6, the land animals. So it's, and there is much else besides. In the, of course, there's the repetition of language, but there's also the number of times certain words appear, are multiples of 7, and so on. It's a beautifully structured account, and it's very orderly. When you compare this account of creation with, say, the accounts that are given in Babylonian and Egyptian stories, is vastly different. Those accounts usually involve warfare between a variety of gods, and one of them involves a defeated god being cut in half and half of her body being used to make heaven or to make the sky or something like that. It is totally different. This is a very orderly account of the creation. And remember that this knowledge of God, that he created order, this knowledge of God is the foundation of modern science. Because we knew God as a God of order, the whole scientific enterprise got underway. But then we come to the creation of man. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion." And we read that in verse 27. And they're to have dominion over all of the creation. So clearly there's such a significant difference now in the way that humanity is created. So different from the way the animals and other life were created. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So the word for God, as I mentioned, is Elohim, which is plural. And yet it's used in a singular sense. And so there's much discussion about why is it plural? And we know in English sometimes there's what's called the royal plural, where Queen Victoria says, "We are not amused," referring to herself. It's a royal plural, but in Hebrew they didn't have that. But somehow this plural intensifies the word. So Elohim, God, becomes the supreme God, the God who is omnipotent, the God who is infinite and eternal. So we see it plural when he says, "Let us make man," but then we see it singular in the image of God, Elohim, he created him. So this, both the plurality and the singularity of God are seen at one time. And of course, this is a great mystery. And it's only later that this plurality is understood. But at this time, there was no sense, no revelation of Trinity. God created man and blessed him. So this is an entirely different creation. This is not just another animal. This is in his own image. And there's so much that could be said about that. Well, what can we think of that? You know, in Psalm 8 it says, when I look at the heavens and the vastness of the heavens, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why this little creature? Why is he so significant to you? And what it does, it turns us towards what matters. And what matters is not what we are physically, but what we are as a human person in the image of God. Because we know that we are not a physical replica of God, but rather it's our inner life that has been created in such a way that there's a correspondence to God, giving us a capacity to know God and to love God, and amazingly, to be loved by God. That's what's in this image. So what matters is our soul, is our inner life. And the scripture has that emphasis all the way through. Keep your heart with all diligence. We spend so much time on our bodies, on how we look and how we appear, and much less time on what we are inwardly, what life we are living. We know that we are fallen, we know that we are sinful, but God's purpose is to redeem us and transform us and to bring us back to that image. What sort of person are you? which is not a question about what do you look like, but what you are, what person you are. This is what counts. We are created in his image, after his likeness. And it's that which is so important. And of course, it's that which has been so greatly damaged in the fall. So God says to man, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion. And he's given this place of supremacy. And God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Again, there's much could be said about that dominion, and we'll come to that in due course. So the heavens and the earth were finished, and God rested. Rested not because, of course, he was tired, but because he'd ceased that work. And the seventh day was hallowed by God. He blessed the seventh day and set it apart, because he ordained for his people that they should work 6 days and rest on one. And that rest was, yes, physical recovery, sure, but also it was in that rest that they were to learn to worship God. Worship God while resting. Worship God because the work that enables us to worship has been finished. That's the message in the Sabbath day. Therefore, having zoomed through this first chapter, and actually it's the first chapter and up to verse 3 of chapter 2, it's a pity that the first chapter didn't end after verse 3 of chapter 2. It would have been more appropriate. Therefore, what can we see? What should we conclude from this? What should we come away with? Firstly, the greatness of God in creation. And this is something you find all through the scripture. Again and again and again, references made to our God who created the heavens and the earth. The heavens declare the glory of God, because it's his handiwork. How manifold are your works, your wisdom you have made known in them all. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. His understanding is unsearchable. Again and again throughout the scripture, and you can find so many references to this glorying in God as creator. So, what is your view of the creation? What is the origin of the universe? Where did the world come from? Now, we're not going to enter into all the debate about that. And those who are theistic evolutionists and those who are this and those who are that. But the point is, whatever your view of the creation, of how it came into being, you should be able to stand with the writers of the scripture and rejoice in your God who has created it all, whose fingerprints, so to speak, are all over it. It is his creation. But if your view of creation is that there was some random process and then it just all happened, how can you celebrate that? You have to see the creation as something that is God's doing. That's what the scripture declares. And however we might interpret the first chapter of Genesis, whether we say the days are 24 hours or periods of time unspecified, or some people say they're billions of years and so on and so forth, whatever we might say, and we can have a view, and I have a view, but whatever the view is, the important thing is that we must be able to stand here and look at the creation and say, how great is our God? Because that's what the scripture declares. And that's the truth Many people say Genesis is not written as a scientific textbook. Absolutely right. But it is the truth, and that is the truth that's portrayed and proclaimed, that God is the author of creation and his glory is seen in all of it. And the second thing is that the earth is the Lord's and all the fullness of it. It's all his. We are in his world. We are not distant. It is his. And we should have that strong sense of that. And we can, as we look and see evidence in the creation of his skill and his wisdom in his handiwork, we say, Amen, this is my God. It's his. It doesn't belong to man. It doesn't belong to anybody. It belongs to him. And he will do with it what he will. He will judge. He will wipe out. He will roll up the universe like a scroll finished with it. It's his. How will the world end when he determines the time for it to end? We are not on a runaway train which eventually is going to crash over a cliff. We are in his world that he has created for his purposes. And finally, your word is a lamp to my feet. We are instructed by this. And we are confronted in the world now by two very distinct views. The view that portrayed here, that God created the heavens and the earth. It is he who created humanity. It is he who created the world. That's the clear message that cannot be disputed in the book of Genesis. But the view that we're confronted with all the time, and which is implied in so much, is that there is no creator. There is no God. And the universe is an accident. As somebody said, nothing exploded and there was everything. That's the view that underpins so much of common talk. And that view is that, you know, somehow time and matter came into being, and somehow life appeared, and somehow life became more complex through trial and error over eons of time. And here we are, male and female. But the implications are huge. We are saying, no, we are made in the image of God to know him. But the other view is we are intelligent animals and have a responsibility to the less intelligent animals. We understand that God has created us in his image. We are more than simply physical. But the other view is, no, all that we are is a body made of atoms. And if we think and if we feel, it's just chemistry, it's just physics, it's nothing more. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I can be illuminated by this truth and understand the reality of what the world is and understand my own reality. Why I feel that I am not a thing but a person. Why I sense that there must be more to life. Why I know that life can't end at the grave. There must be more. Why? Because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and I have been created in his image. That's what I see, that's what I learn. So we've just sort of gone very quickly and superficially through this first chapter, but we can come out edified, clear, with a path to walk, a path to follow, and a God to rejoice in and to celebrate. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that we're in your world, that you have made it. And notwithstanding our sinfulness, notwithstanding the fall and the corruption, notwithstanding the suffering and the pain, we acknowledge, Lord, that you are our God and that your purpose will be worked out and is being worked out. And we bless you for those words that in him, in Christ, all things were created, through him and for him. And we bless you, Lord, that you have given us light in our darkened souls. So we give thanks and pray that we could be taught and understood and edified by your word. And we ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.